This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: a death toll from Israel's genocide in Gaza nears 28,000 as the regime keeps pounding the Palestinian territory. Yemen's Ansarullah movement says aggressive moves by the U.S. and the U.K. are the main threat to navigation in the Red Sea. And in a new incursion on freedom of speech, the U.S. social media giant Meta removes the accounts of Iran's leader. Welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. Day 126 for the Israeli war on Gaza, where more civilians fall victim to the relentless Israeli airstrikes on the Palestinian territory. At least 34 people have lost their lives in the latest Israeli attacks across Gaza. The strikes hit locations in the central city of Deir al-Balah, as well as the southern cities of Khan Yunis and Rafah. Two of the victims in Khan Yunis were killed by Israeli snipers near Nasser Hospital. The areas near the hospital and another medical center, Al-Amala, have been the main targets of the Israeli attacks over the past few weeks. Meanwhile, concerns are growing over a looming Israeli ground assault in Rafah, and that is because the city is packed with more than a million Palestinians, including those fleeing Israeli attacks in other parts of the Gaza Strip. Nearly 28,800 people have already been killed in Gaza since the war began. Israel has in recent days intensified its airstrikes on the city of Rafah and the southern Gaza Strip. This comes according to the UN. Half of the whole 2.3 million population of Gaza is crammed into Rafah. The latest Israeli airstrikes hit the city early on Friday. Displaced Palestinians going to Rafah say they thought the city was safe.
They said it is the safest place. Khan Yunis is ready to rumble. Even if someone wants to check it from a distance, the fighter jet targets them. They said Rafah is safe, so we came here. What else could have brought us here? And now they are bombarding Rafah. Where could we possibly go? There is only the sea. Will they leave us alone in the sea?
It was a surprise. My daughter, who gave birth to a child a week ago, was sleeping at her neighbor's house with her husband and two children when the house was struck with no reason. The occupation, as you see, has no mercy on adults or minors.
What happened is we were asleep at around 11 p.m. when they struck. We're 11 displaced families. We woke up to the sound of explosion and debris falling upon us. We see the glasses shattered, the house destroyed. Thank God we're safe and our children are safe. We're peaceful civilians and there are no military or resistance fighters here. As you can see, we're merely civilians. We have nothing to do with this war. They're all children.
What happened is that my son was sitting on my lap and everything was normal. All of a sudden, we heard an explosion. We didn't even hear the missile. The debris was all over the place. We live in the next house to the house which was targeted. Nothing remained intact. We were in shock for an hour.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement says the U.S.-led aggression against his country will not protect Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea.
It will not protect Israeli ships, and they will not be able, through their aggression, to resume the movement of ships heading to the Israeli enemy or connected to the Israeli enemy. It is a failed objective, a futile objective, and that has been proven in practice by the grace of Allah Almighty and His support. It will not benefit them.
Al-Houthi said the Yemeni armed forces have managed to completely stop the movement of Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea, describing it as a real victory. The Ansarullah leader also said Washington is in trouble as its own vessels and warships have become clear targets. He was referring to Yemeni attacks against U.S. interests as well as UK-linked ships in the recent weeks. Sana'a says its attacks are in response to the airstrikes that the two Western states launched on Yemeni territory on January 11th. The latest such attacks hit two areas in the western province of Al-Hudaydah. Our correspondent, Abdulatif Al-Washali, joined us earlier from Sana'a to give us an update on the Yemeni support for Palestine. Let's take a listen.
The Yemeni army has made it clear that the naval operations in the Red Sea and in the Gulf of Aden will stop once the genocidal war of the Israelis against the Palestinians stops as well. But if they keep killing the Palestinians and keep depriving the Palestinian people from their essentials, from the food, from the medicine, the Yemeni army will not stop its operations. And Americans and British, they know that they will not succeed in stopping the Yemeni army's operations by their airstrikes. They know that the Yemeni army has been going through a war for 9 years, and it knows very well how to hide its, whether it's missiles or drones or any weapons that will use against the Western interests in the region. What will happen now if the European Union joined the operations of the West and the Red Sea against the Yemeni people? This will give the right to the Yemeni army now to add the Western or the European vessels to its list of targets. I mean that they will now just expand the war, expand the conflict in the region just to protect the Israeli regime. It's very simple to stop this war from coming to the region. Just to stop the genocidal war in Gaza, and the Yemeni army will stop its operations in the Red Sea. But, you know, the U.S. and the U.K. now are endangering the whole region just to protect the Israeli regime that will keep killing the civilians in Gaza. Tens of thousands of people, mostly women and children, are being killed. They have been killed in Gaza by Israel, but they will endanger the whole region to keep these crimes happen.
Protesters have taken to the streets in the northern Yemeni city of Sada in yet another rally in support of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The Yemeni protesters waved Palestinian flags and chanted slogans against the U.S. and Israel. They condemned Israel's war on Gaza and denounced the U.S. for backing the regime's genocide against Palestinians. The Yemenis vowed to continue their support for Gaza until it emerges victorious in the face of Israeli aggression. They also held pictures of Yemeni resistance leaders in a show of solidarity with their pro-Palestine operations. Yemeni cities have been the scene of mass weekly demonstrations since Israel unleashed its war on Gaza on October the 7th. The Yemeni people say they will continue to support Gaza despite the ongoing U.S.-led aggression against their country.
The strikes carried out by the U.S. don't affect us. We consider that the U.S. and Britain are like pieces of straw. They got a taste of the strength of our weapons at sea.
Iran's foreign minister has kicked off a West Asia tour, which will take him to several countries, including Lebanon. Hossein Amir Abdullahian departed Tehran for Beirut, where he's set to meet with senior Lebanese officials. This is the third time the top Iranian diplomat visits Lebanon since Israel launched its genocidal war on Gaza over 4 months ago. Following his visit to Beirut, Amir Abdullahian will head to the Syrian capital, Damascus. Regional issues, including the issue of Gaza and the situation there, will be discussed during the regional trip. Iran has time and again called for an end to the war in Gaza, blaming it for the escalation of tensions in the region. Welcome to this edition of the News Review. Now, in this edition, U.S. social media giant Meta has removed Facebook and Instagram accounts of leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, after months of pressure, of course, from pro-Israeli groups. A spokesman for Meta, the parent company of Facebook and Instagram, claimed that the move was due to violation of the company's so-called dangerous organizations and individuals policy. Meta did not point to any specific incident that could have caused this ban. However, it is widely believed that the measure was taken after Iran's leader repeatedly called out Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. Ayatollah Khamenei has also lambasted the U.S. court for genocide, saying Washington is to blame for more than 100,000 civilian casualties so far. U.S. social media platforms have also silenced other critical voices against the regime while allowing Israeli officials to publish a litany of hate speech against Palestinians. Now, to delve into this issue, we're joined by Frah Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, who's joining us live from Belfast, and also Sayed Mohsen Abbas, a journalist and political commentator, who's joining us from London. Thank you very much to both of you. It's nice to have you with us here on News Review. Let's begin with our guest from Belfast, Mr. Hughes. You are European, living in Europe, and Europe has always claimed to be a supporter of freedom of speech and human rights, et cetera, et cetera. Now we see the same people who claim to be advocates of human rights, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, are shutting down a Facebook, Instagram account. And, of course, with no specific or obvious reasons.
Yes, well, you were happy that behind decision that's made by remove the president from social media in the West. But we've seen all this before. We've seen this with RT. They were taken off the air in Europe. You're talking about freedom of expression, freedom of speech. That comes down to who's doing the talking. When it comes down to human rights, that depends on whose human rights you're referring to. So I'm not surprised this has happened. We have seen people deplatformed across social media for supporting the Palestinians' right to resist the illegal occupation of their lands and territory. People calling for ceasefires, nothing more and nothing less than an end to the barbaric carpet bombing of Gaza, have been censored. People like George Galloway and Chris Williamson's have been refused the opportunity to stand on a platform with Palestinian solidarity groups and the Stop the War coalition in the United Kingdom because of their views in favour of the right of resistance. So I'm not surprised it's happened. I'm surprised it's taken so long, to be honest, because when these people want to control the narrative, then they must control who hears what on their televisions and who sees what on their social media. And I believe because the Ayatollah called out the Americans, I believe it's more likely that the American government has had a word with Elon Musk and forced this change in policy. But I think it will get worse before it will get better, and we will see more and more censorship as those who defend the Zionist apartheid regime need to silence all opposition.
Well, thank you, Mr. Hughes. Now, Mr. Abbas, you seem to be amused by a fact that was pointed out by Mr. Hughes, as he mentioned that he was surprised why it took them so long, actually, to do so. Could you please elaborate on that?
Yes, because, of course, well-known Meta recruited Amy Palmore, who was essentially responsible for setting up a cyber unit, the Israeli Justice Office, and in fact it was for Eilat Shaked, a very extremist right-wing minister within the Israeli government. She basically set up an entire unit to make sure that Palestinians' voices were deplatformed and censored and shadow banned. She was quite effective. In 2017, that unit was set up, and immediately her office started operating 500% increase in the takedown Palestinian voices occurred, and it continued on and on. And it's so efficient now that, of course, Amy Palmer was rewarded by joining Facebook and Meta, etc., where she's continued the same policies. Not only that, we know that Unit 8200 and the infiltration of cyber tech, big cyber tech companies around the world, has been going on for decades now. And in fact, they're so widely distributed across the tech industry that it's almost a given that Israel and Mossad control the bulk of these big tech agencies. And just the latest example I dug up a little earlier was a Black Ops by a Team Georgie. It was headed by a former Israeli Special Forces officer, Tal Hanan, ran a covert operation, essentially to interfere with 33 presidential elections around the world. So, you know, the muzzling of freedom of expression, the censoring of human rights, the fiddling with democracies around the world, the engineering of policies, the infiltration of the Zionist, especially the Zionist Israeli deep state, is very, very widespread. These agencies are totally censored and controlled now. They might look like they're given platforms, but even when they are given platforms, the reality is the algorithms are set up in such a way that any voices that oppose the Zionist agenda are basically terminated before they can get very far at all. And sometimes they're being absolutely blatant about it now, as with Ayatollah Khamenei, who is their sworn enemy, who is enemy number one and the main target in terms of Zionist paranoia.
Well, thank you very much. I would have loved to continue this conversation. It is definitely interesting considering the double standards that you just raised, but we're running out of time. Thank you very much, Mr. Farah Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us live from Belfast, and Mr. Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator from London. Thanks to both of you for joining us on this edition of the News Review.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
On the occasion of the 40th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, February 11th, 2019, Islamic revolutionaries began without an example and experience, and the combination of a republic and Islam and the means for the formation and progress of it were not achieved except through divine guidance as well as the luminous heart and the great thought of Imam Khomeini. And this marked the first brilliance of the revolution. Then the revolution of the Iranian nation transformed the bipolar world of that day into a three-polar world. And then, with the fall and disappearance of the Soviet Union and its allies, and the emergence of new poles of power, the new dichotomy of Islam and the arrogant front became a prominent phenomenon of the contemporary world and the focal point that is attracting the world's attention. On the one hand, the aspirated look of the oppressed nations, freedom-seeking movements, and some independence-seeking states of the world fixated on it. And on the other hand, It was screened by resentful and malicious eyes of the world's bullying regimes and blackmailer thugs. Such, the world adopted a different orientation, and the seismic power of the revolution shook the untroubled pharaohs.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Hostilities began with all intensity, if it was not due to the magnificent power of the faith and the motivation of this nation and the heavenly and endorsed leadership of our eminent Imam, it was impossible to resist the hostility, conspiracy, and vice directed at us. In spite of all these onerous problems, the Islamic Republic took greater and stronger steps day after day. The past 40 years exhibited great jihads, brilliant achievements, and amazing advances for Islamic Iran. The magnitude of the progress made by the Iranian nation in the last 40 years is well recognized when compared to similar spans following other major revolutions, such as the French Revolution, the October Revolution of the Soviet Union, and the Indian Revolution.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Americans didn't learn about it
because there was an unwritten.
The Shahs
ran off to a number of people.
I think one of the most.
On March 2nd, 1974, the Rastakhiz, or Resurrection Party, was formed at the Shah's instance. All legal parties and trade unions had to be merged into it. Soon after, membership in the party became mandatory. In one of his speeches, the Shah noted, all people are required to join the party if they want to show their good faith to the throne. Otherwise, they have to leave the country. And if they don't leave the country, they will be sent to prison. The regime announced that passports would be issued for those not interested in the party. Mahmoud Jafarian, the vice president of Rastakhi's party, who was once involved in communist activities, said, it doesn't make any difference to be leftist or rightist if you're going to be disloyal to your country.
Shah seemed to be reasonably in control. He had started a new political system there called the Rastakhi's, or Resurgence Party. The idea was you'd have one party, but different views could be expressed in the party.
The revolution was still in its early stages, and the authorities attacked religious and secular opponents on every occasion. But taking down the opposition groups got the regime really in trouble.
Shah was immensely unpopular within the Iranian, within Iran. He was sick, he was dying of cancer, he wasn't at the end of, he didn't have perhaps all his faculties. The way he governed was flawed, with everything centralized control. So if anything happened to him, the government was paralyzed to do anything. I think he was, he had serious problems no matter what happened. His son was in no shape to take over after him, nor did the Iranian people really want that, I think. I think it was a popular revolt.
I've read Professor Zonas's book, and I think it's a fascinating psychological portrait. But I've also talked to a number of people who dealt with the Shah, Iranians and American government officials, and their experience was of an extremely arrogant figure who simply did not brook any kind of opposition whatsoever, and was in control of every meeting that he walked into. And so I don't know how to reconcile these images, and it's certainly possible that this forceful, proud presentation might have crumbled in the face of unprecedented popular unrest, in the face of his own illness, of course, having been diagnosed with cancer.
In November 1977, the Shah made a visit to the United States. The police had to use tear gas to disperse anti-Shah protesters during President Carter's speech in front of the White House. The media captured the Shah and the president shedding tears, a scene many revolutionary groups liked. During the visit, Carter fully supported the Shah, and the Shah announced his agreement on fixing the price of oil.
To make decisions himself based on no knowledge of anything. How serious he was and where would that have actually happened, it's hard to say. It's clear that he was not friendly toward the Shah. In fact, he refused him admission in the United States even to seek medical treatment. Whether the U.S. would have ceased arms sales to any dictatorship probably would not have happened, since there are so many and they depend on, the U.S. depends heavily on arms sales. But who knows? Espergensky.
Well, that will be a very...
we have to announce it on the air so it doesn't look peculiar. Your Majesty, are you being sold weapons in the United States in part so that you can defend our point of view?
Well, I can't really see what that means. But if you say that we are allies, I can say yes, we are allies.
In his official visit to Iran, President Carter of the United States said, the military alliance between Iran and America is indestructible. Just a week later, Ittila'at newspaper published an insult to Ayatollah Khomeini in an article by Ahmad Rashidi Mutlaq. The article hurt public feelings and rocked the country. the epicenter was the city of Qom.
One of the most staggering things to me about the revolution and the American attitude to the revolution was the failure of American policymakers to understand just how weak the Shah of Iran was. I'm not talking about weak militarily or weak in the sense of not having a good police force. I'm talking about weak in terms of a character structure. Let me give you an example. So Jimmy Carter is the president of the United States. And Jimmy Carter thinks that the Shah of Iran is really a tough guy. And so how are we going to deal with this really tough guy? I mean, how do you deal with a guy who's, you know, walking around with these medals, right? How do you deal with a tough guy? Well, the United States has this ambassador in the Philippines. And this ambassador in the Philippines, William Sullivan, he's been dealing with Marcos, and he's been doing a great job, and everybody knows Marcos is really a tough dude. So let's send Sullivan from the Philippines to Tehran because he knows how to handle tough guys. We don't have anybody else who's as good with tough guys. So Sullivan, who doesn't know anything about the Middle East, who doesn't know anything about Iran, and he admits this. He wrote a book, and he says this in his book. Didn't know anything about Iran. He had never served in the Middle East. He had always been out there in Asia. He shows up in Tehran. Now, what was the style with which American ambassadors dealt with the Shah? This was the style. American ambassador would go to see the Shah once a week. There was always a fixed time for a meeting. And the Shah would welcome him and the Shah, and they'd chat a little bit of small talk. And then the Shah would say, I have come up with this brilliant plan for the future of my country. We are going to build a superhighway from Tehran to Mashhad, all the way across northern Tehran. And it's going to cost us such and such, and it'll take so long to build this, and that's what's going to happen. And the American ambassador would say something like, Your Majesty, this is a brilliant plan. Only you could have thought up the strategy for making your country prosperous. It's going to be great. But I have one slight suggestion. Maybe instead of building the superhighway, you should pave some roads from the villages to the main road so that farmers could get their crops out to market, and that would increase the income for the poor villagers. And the Shah would say, exactly what I was thinking. This was what I was going to do. That's it. And so then the Shah would go out and make some roads from the villages to the main roads. Well, that was the way the Americans tried to influence the Shah's behavior. And everybody understood this was a Sullivan comes to Tehran, and he tells us in his book, and he sits down with the Shah for the first interview, and the Shah says, Ambassador Sullivan, this is what I think I'm going to do. And he gives this whole thing. And Ambassador Sullivan looks at him, and he says, Your Majesty, you're the Shah. Whatever you think is right, that's what you should do. The Shah was stunned. What do you think the Shah heard when Ambassador Sullivan said, you're the Shah, whatever you want to do is you should do? Sullivan was being honest. He didn't know what the hell to do in Iran because he didn't know anything about Iran. And he figured the Shah's a tough guy. He had been there for a long time. If that's what Shah thought was right, that's what he should do. The Shah didn't hear that. What the Shah heard was, you should do whatever you want to do, meaning the government of the United States doesn't care what you do. We don't give a damn. You do whatever you want to do, meaning we don't care about you anymore. The Shah was devastated.
Opinion is divided as to whether the Shah was conscious of his illness. But one thing is for sure. During the last years of his reign, the Shah was always in two minds, unable to make right decisions. What's more was that he was half afraid that the Americans would take him off the throne if they knew about his illness. In the spring of 1978, political prisoners in Qasr prison went on a hunger strike. As the new Iranian year of 1357 came in, Ayatollah Khomeini issued a proclamation paying tribute to Tabriz martyrs and attacking the United States of America. He said, "The U.S. is the root cause of the hardship we're suffering because it supports the despotic Shah." The Shah had kept his cancer secret, even from his nearest and dearest. But the symptoms of the disease were undeniable. The Shah's inability to make decisions was one.
The Shah was ill. We did not know the Shah was ill. In fact, I've got a thing going with Gary Sick. I learned from a very good source that the Americans didn't learn about it until October. Now, Sick, who was the White House National Security Council person, says that, no, they never didn't hear about it till then. They didn't hear about it till almost 6 months later. Clearly, if we had known the Shah was ill, we would have seen the problem not as one of political adjustment, but of regime survival, and we would have, everybody would have behaved differently in that case.
There were rumors that the Shah was not well, but even after he left the country, he had pictures of him playing tennis. He was a man who was very fit, and he gave the impression of being in perfectly good health. And truly, we didn't know about it. And there are lots of people who say, oh, you must have known. Well, we didn't. It actually would have made a huge difference. And the fact is, the Shah fully understood that if people knew that he had cancer, they would change their policy toward Iran because they would know that he wasn't going to be there in a few years. So they would change their policy. And it's true. But in fact, the CIA formally concluded in August of 1978 that the Shah of Iran was in no serious trouble and that he would be around for many years to come, for the next 5 to 10 years.
If we had known something about his condition, we could have gone to him and said, look, you know, we're talking about regime survival here. Do you want your son to be slaughtered in the streets after you're gone? Well, then maybe we better. So I told Charlie Noss I could even write that set of talking points.
Then you mentioned.
But nobody thought the unthinkable until it was too late. You know, absolutely committed to the Shah, at least through the Jalalabad Square riots, either in my book or in one of the other stories about the time as the Shah, before the Shah moved against the Jalalabad Square rioters, he wanted to know if it was all right with the America, if it was okay with the Americans. And Brzezinski told him on the telephone, it's a problem of order. Of course, we would be behind you if you do that. And then I learned from my Iranian friends later that some said, well, the Shah didn't really believe him. He says, yeah, we'll go around and kill him, and then we'll take the heat later. As Marvin Zonas says, he had no balls.
On April 14th, 1978, Asadullah Alam died from cancer in New York City. The Shah lost his chief advisor.
Remember that the pillar of the regime, the really tough guy who really helped the Shah to be strong and as tough as he needed to be, and I think we have to be very sympathetic here. It was not easy to be the Shah of Iran, and the Shah, who was a weak character, found it especially difficult to be the Shah of Iran, which is what's wrong with hereditary monarchies. I mean, his father was a real tough guy. The Shah wasn't a tough guy. So who was the guy that made him tough? Asadullah Alam, his boyhood friend, the guy who was prime minister when I first arrived in Iran, and Khomeini was arrested, and the Shahs didn't know what to do, and Alam said to the Shah, go out and shoot these guys, and you'll stay in power, and he did it. Alam died of cancer just before the Iranian Revolution began. So the Shah lost a tremendously important advisor.
As the revolution gained momentum in Iran, the Shah blamed the U.S. for withdrawing its support, having no idea how influential the clergy were in leading the revolution. Meanwhile, Henry Kissinger, the U.S. Secretary of State, came to Iran to meet with the Shah. But neither the Americans nor the Shah's men had a finger on the pulse of the revolution. Barking on the wrong tree, they had been focusing their attention just on leftist forces for several years. There is no doubt that Ayatollah Khomeini was successful in extending his influence over the whole Middle East, and not just Iran. As an Iranian religious scholar and political leader, he managed to make his country the world's first Islamic republic. Being an outspoken critic of the regime, Ayatollah Khomeini used to denounce the Shah's programs. In a proclamation issued by him and undersigned by 8 senior Islamic scholars, the Ayatollah specified the Shah's violations of the Iranian constitution and condemned him for corrupting public morals and kowtowing to the US and Israel. On the dawn of November 4, 1964, the Shah's commandos surrounded Ayatollah Khomeini's house in Qom. They arrested him and took him directly to Mehrabad Airport in Tehran. Soon after, he was flown out of Iran to Turkey. Out of sight, out of mind. That was the rationale behind his exile. The stay in Turkey was not congenial, for Turkish law didn't allow Ayatollah Khomeini to wear the cloak and turban of the Muslim scholar. On September 5, 1965, he left Turkey for Najaf in Iraq, where he would stay for 13 years. On October 23, 1977, Mustafa Khomeini, the Ayatollah's son, passed away in Najaf. Defending national independence, Ayatollah Khomeini chastised the Shah's regime, saying, "We witnessed that while Muslims were in war with Israeli forces, Iran's government recognized the Israeli state on the Shah's orders." In 1978, mass protests were organized to support Ayatollah Khomeini. The regime, as usual, responded with an iron fist. Alarm bells had started to ring.
I don't think on the part of official Washington there ever was a much understanding of the Ayatollah. There were some few academics who had tracked his sermons, were aware of his views from for those years he was in exile in Iraq, and then that sudden appearance in the Paris suburbs. It didn't really penetrate official thinking in Washington, who he was, what he was. I mean, the Shah knew him as an enemy, and that was it, black and white enemy.
Ayatollah Khomeini was in the neighboring country of Iraq, and it was too close for comfort. At the Shah's instance, the Iraqi regime asked the Ayatollah to give up his political activities, otherwise he had to leave the country. In October 1978, Ayatollah Khomeini flew from Iraq to a new exile in a suburb of Paris. By that time, the Ayatollah had developed an international reputation as the spiritual and political leader of the Iranian Revolution. Being thousands of kilometers away from his homeland, Ayatollah Khomeini set the course of the revolution, urging Iranians not to compromise and ordering work stoppages against the regime. During the last few months of his exile, the Ayatollah received a constant stream of reporters, supporters, and notable personalities, all eager to hear the leader of the revolution speak. voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
The light of Allah.
Of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. And here with me in the studio is Brother Alavion. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to our studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to have you here in order to talk about The Last Savior, Imam Mahdi Jalallah, the guider, the last hope and the promised one of all the people on the earth and not only Muslim community. Up to here, we talked about so many misconceptions and doubts, specifically regarding the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalallah. And this episode specifically, we have this question that why there was no actually personal identity of Imam Mahdi Jalallah in the speech of our imams.
I think those respected listeners who have been following this series of shows and guess that what is the reason that identity of Imam was not given and was not disclosed by other Imams. And we know that the position and status of Imam was very dangerous due to the political point of view. And the rulers of oppression knew that he will deal with oppression and injustice in a large scale. And he's the one who's going to come and actually stand in front of this oppression and tyranny that was quite prevailing at that time. So that was the reason that lots of Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam actually touched this issue with caution. From one side, they were paving the way, they were preparing the people for his arrival, for his birth, and from the other side, they didn't give too much details of his own personality and his own identity, so that his life doesn't be put in danger. That's why even his name was given in a mysterious way, and even his name was written in letters rather than in words. So they wanted to actually hide this important identity from the people, so that save his blessed life. The same way that the same sort of cautions that mother of Musa alayhi salam did with his son. I mean, very, very, very few people knew about Musa, and when even he fed him, he milked him in the palace of Pharaoh, no one knew about the identity of Musa alayhi salam. This can be learned even from that story, because they are the right interpreters of the Holy Quran, and they know through Quran what to do. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them what to do in order to save the life of this imam.
So, dear listeners, let's go for a short break. Then we're going to come back for the rest of our episode.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to the program The Last Savior. Why there is no detail about the characteristics and the identity of Imam Mahdi Jalallah and the narrations of our infallibles. And we came to this point that it was because his own actually safety at that time. But here is the question. Why the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalallah was in complete secrecy and hiding at that time?
Well, as we said earlier and in recent shows, and we have been repeating this concept a lot, we have understood that Imam Hassan al-Askari was in a status that was under pressure by the political rulers of the time. Imam alayhi salam, the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam was coincided with three rulers of Abbasids, that is Mu'taz, Muhtadi, and Mu'tamad.
Yeah.
The last of them that actually was even coincided with the last part of the life of Imam was Mu'tamad Abbasi, who had actually special prejudice and hatred towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and a sort of special grudges that he showed towards the Ahlul Bayt, and specifically Imam Hassan al-Askari. That's why he, even after the martyrdom of Imam, right after the martyrdom of Imam, came and searched the house of Imam in order to see if still there is any sign or any thing from Imam alayhi salam or not. I mean, if there is anyone, any boy or girl, daughter from Imam alayhi salam, so that to kill them, showing that much hatred toward Imam alayhi salam. One might ask that how did it happen? I mean, where from were they receiving some of these news? It is being said some of these news have been given to him through the brother of Imam, who is famous as Ja'far al-Kadhab. So Ja'far actually, unfortunately, transferred some of these messages from the house of Imam to the palace of the leader of the so-called leader of the Islamic Ummah. So as we said, that Imam even couldn't contact his followers and companions and close friends very easily. And we said that narrations of or the reports of history that when he wanted to contact one of his friends, he could only just see them in the streets only for a couple of seconds rather than minutes or I don't know. Because they came and they separated them from his companions as well. So he tried to do his actions based on what have been whatever has been ordered. I mean, he tried his best to do whatever he has been controlled with.
Yeah.
So we said the story that he even sometimes sent messages through sticks, sometimes through, I don't know, blink of eyes. So these are the things that we actually talked about, and we said about the circumstances of that time. Definitely, if the government of the time knew that at a certain time, there would be a birth of Imam alayhi salam, they did whatever they were they were looking to do. But since Allah's order has been, Allah's will has been in this way to give birth to Imam alayhi salam, even if in this certain situation, with this pressure, that Imam calls the city a bad city to one of his companions, Imam alayhi salam says that if they came to you, I mean, if the soldiers or if the people of the government came to you, try not to answer them. Because we have been afflicted in a bad city, he calls it a bad city, because they will kill you. And but we are receiving the news of you and the news of our companions and the news of our lovers. And even we see whatever you are doing. I mean, sometimes Imam points out with his own finger that don't do anything. I mean, just in order to inform somebody that don't do this, he just points his finger towards somewhere so that he knows that he shouldn't react towards what Imam was saying.
Yeah.
You see? So with this situation, Imam actually usually had very few contacts, few ways to reach his companions and Shias. That's why, so they were obliged to hide this issue of birth of Imam alayhi salam, even again from the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The signs of pregnancy couldn't be seen in the Lady Najah salamu alayhi till last day that she gave birth.
Exactly.
To Imam alayhi salam. So miracles have different forms. One of the forms of miracle is this, not to understand, not to see any signs of pregnancy in this lady while she has the ninth month of her pregnancy. Imam had a very controlled situation that he was under that pressure that could not even see some of his family members sometimes.
Yeah.
So when such a person in this status, sometimes he himself could not see even his maidservants, that is his kanis. So it means that the pressure was too much. Even his sister wanted to meet Imam. It was with lots of difficulty. So how can he disclose this issue of birth of Imam to everyone in order to be wise, in order to save the life of this new and the blessed entity, the blessed newcomer for the Islamic Ummah. So there are some obligations on Imam to hide it and to
exactly.
make it in full secrecy.
Thank you, brother, for your complete elaboration. So I'll give you the gist of what we talked up to here. It was about the reason of secrecy of the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalalullah at that time, and the beauty of that story, which has its own miracles, like the hidden pregnancy of the mother of actually Imam Mahdi Jalalullah. And the main reason of this was about the bad circumstances of the time and the pressure that government put on the shoulder of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him and his family, that he even wasn't able to communicate with his own family members, let alone the followers and other people, in order to announce the birth of the child of his own family.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the last part of our episode of The Last Savior. So, as you know, we talked about the doubts around the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalalullah, and if you have any points to add to our conversation, I'm all ear.
Yeah, we were talking about the situation and circumstances that Imam Hassan Askari was in. The late Muqaddas Ardabili, one of the greatest scholars of Shia, says that when you have seen a hadith that says the rajul or the person or the man said such a thing, it means that this rajul was Imam Hassan al-Askari. Because even people, the companions of the Imam Hassan al-Askari, even among themselves, could not even mention the name of the Imam. You know, how difficult it was. They said, the rajul qala hakadha, for example. That the person said such a thing. They knew that this person means Imam Hassan al-Askari. You see, even among the friends of Imam, they did not dare to disclose the name of Imam that when they wanted to transfer a message. So Imam in this situation had two important and difficult missions to be done. His own imamate and his contact with the wakala or the people that he sent for tabligh and for promotion of Islam and propagating or preaching Islam in different parts, that it happened very rarely, unfortunately, due to these circumstances. Second, to give a very healthy birth to this promised savior. And he had this, it was on the shoulder of Imam to reach this mission to the end of it. I mean, it was important for him to save his life. And it could happen under difficulty, but it was on Imam Hassan al-Askari as a part of his mission, because he was the carrier of this mission also. And then even more important than that, to prove to his companions and his followers and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt that, okay, I have a son, he's coming, he's on way. You see? Proving it while he was in this situation, under this pressure, while even very few members of his family know about the birth, because Ja'far was in that family also. They wanted these rumors not to even go from this room to the next room so that Ja'far understands what is going on here. It's really difficult to inform your companions that a son of mine is coming, he's on the way. And again, to complete this mission, to give a healthy birth to this promised savior that is going to come. And also informing others and saving his life were among different missions that were on the burden of Imam alayhi salam, and he fortunately did all of them in the right and the best way.
Thank you, Brother Ali, for your complete clarification about the issue.